This is the feast of the kingship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here are our announcements. There will not be blessing of religious articles after Mass today, but we will have benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this afternoon at 6 o'clock. The chapel will be cleaned this Monday after the 8:30 Mass, and there is a dearth of those to clean the chapel, so we would appeal then to have more volunteers to do this wonderful work. I say wonderful because, remember, those of you who are free and able to do it, you are cleaning God's house. Think of that. It's more important than your own house. Much more important than that. This is God's house. Our God lives here. So please, make an effort to make the house of God acceptable to Him as well as to the people who come here. It is God's house. It's a privilege to be here. So I want to make it as clean as possible. I'll tell you something. As for me, I've given strict orders. There is not a speck of dust to be seen on the tabernacle, ever. Ever. The sisters are responsible for all of that. And if I ever see even so much as yellow where the priest rubs the altar cloth, get it off, clean it, and put it back another one on. Nothing is too good for the Savior. As for me, this is a privilege that the fathers and sisters give to me. I use a clean purificator for the chalice every Mass, every single Mass. My amice is always ironed and fresh. For me, no. For the priest who offers the Holy Mass. That is how careful we are. What you see here, my wearing for the vestments, as to say, the alb and so on and so forth, fresh, freshly cleaned, ironed, and so on. Do you know that the sisters have a special washing machine? A special one, just for the altar linens, because it's considered unseemly that the altar linens should be washed in the same place where the other laundry is cleaned. Huh? Just to give you an idea of how sacred are the appurtenances of the Mass. After every Mass, all the chalices that are used are cleaned thoroughly. I give you another example. St. Philip Neri found it distasteful to use a chalice that another priest finished to follow him immediately. Couldn't do it. He found it revolting. So remember that, please. This is God's house. You're not doing it for me or for us. It is for our blessed Lord and the Holy Eucharist. And He will bless you. You're doing the work of St. Martha. Wednesday, November 1st, is All Saints' Day. It is a holy day of obligation. That is, all Catholics are seriously bound to assist at Mass, if possible, on that day. We have a low Mass at 7 o'clock for those who have special needs, and high Mass at 9 o'clock, another low Mass at 7 in the evening. Thursday, November 2nd, called the Day of the Commemoration of All the Faithful Departed, All Souls Day. We will offer low Mass for the people at 7 in the morning, and then a high Requiem Mass at 9 o'clock in the morning, and a low Requiem Mass at 7. We will not have a holy hour that day, Thursday. However, First Friday, the Masses will be at 7:20 and 8:30, followed by the recitation of the Rosary, and I say perhaps a conference. We will distribute, if we haven't already, we will distribute the All Souls Day envelopes. Kindly fill them out and return them by November 1st, All Souls Day, All Saints Day. I say fill them out. What do? You put right down, you see, all the names, a little donation if you care to. We write all the names, pardon me, you write all the names of all the faithful departed, of your friends and so on and so forth, relatives, even the enemies. You put them down on the on a piece of paper. There's a places on the envelope, but if you run out, put them in the envelopes inside to put all the names of those you would like to remember at that Mass. It's kind of like a purgatorial society in a way. And those names, they're, as you know, placed on the altar. And I want you to know this, that they are not only remembered at the Masses here where the envelopes are, but we have a reminder that we place on all the altars here, all the shrines, see, and also the oratory. We place them, a reminder for the priest to remember the souls whose names are on our main altar at the memento of the dead for all those Masses too. So all those Masses, you see, five Masses every day have your names remembered. I do not know of any other place that has that. So if you want to participate in that, kindly put your name or put the names of your faithful departed on those envelopes. And lastly, there will be adult catechism class this Tuesday, October 31st at 5:30. It will be in the hall and online. Now, I don't want to take the thunder away from the priest who was offering Mass on All Saints Day, but I want to make something clear to you about that to help you to prepare to have your assistance at Mass all the more devout. Without going into, that's for the priest who offers the Mass, without going into the history of the feast and so on and so forth, I'd like to know, you know, something about this important feast, All Saints Day. It's at the end of the year. And there's a reason for that, end of the ecclesiastical year. First of all, the Mass is designed to give an act of thanks to our Divine Lord, to Almighty God, for all the gifts and graces and glory the saints enjoy in heaven. You participate in that. You share in it. And you add to their accidental glory, we say, by thanking God for all those souls who are in heaven now. Perhaps some of them are among your own friends, your own relatives. They are replicas of Christ. They are the products of the redemption, including the Virgin Mary. She is a product of the redemption too. She was redeemed after their great struggles and their firm resolution and their dying in the state of sanctifying grace, an essential quality criterion for your salvation. They died with love, love of God more than self. And even if they have spent some period in purgatory, they have been released and now enjoy the presence of God and their fellow saints, including the great ones, and their own family and friends in heaven. What does that tell you? Salvation is the only thing that matters. Keep that in mind, dear people. The only thing that matters is your salvation, not your wealth, not your popularity, not your power and influence and your friendships and all that. That's all fine and good in their proper place, but that's not what really matters. What matters is how you'll spend your last moment. Prepare for it. Everything hinges on that. And I think priests are gravely derelict in not reminding their people, do all in their power to avoid the eternal punishments of hell. It looms over us more now than ever because of the enemies of Christ that reign in the world. There are great dangers to your salvation in the world. Great, more than you think. Salvation is all that counts, not pleasure, not happiness here, no. The eternal rest of the saints. And that feast drives it home to you. They say that God speaks to us in joys and shouts at us in sorrow. Remember that and aim for heaven. When you say the Hail Mary, as I've told you now many times, when you say the Hail Mary, you are praying for your salvation. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Ask our Holy Mother to bring you to heaven. That's what I do every night before I go to sleep, the closest I come to death in my day. Dear Mother in heaven, bring me there where my home is. It is designed as well, this feast, to plead for their intercession. They are our friends, whether you know it or not. The satisfactory merits that they won over and above their own need, they have given to the church to dispense. How? Through the Mass and through indulgences that we will not talk about now. They yearn for your happiness in heaven and pray for it. And more than that, they intercede for you many times dramatically, sometimes miraculously. Saint Paschal Baylon, among others. You ever heard of the Knox of Saint Paschal? You ever heard of him? When the friars want to do anything that demands some decision, they always consult Saint Paschal. And from his tomb, they hear knocks of approval. Because you see, the saints are still with us. Unlike non-Catholics, we believe we still have a tie to them, to those who go before us in death. My beloved, you can pray for them, pray with them. Pray for the souls in purgatory, I mean. And the last thing is this. In heaven, we know that we have not honored them enough, have we? Consequently, All Saints' Day is a day of reparation so that we may make up for the neglect of those replicas of Christ who enjoy his presence there. So you might make an act of reparation for all the saints that you have ignored, and also for those who are there whom we do not know, and they are many. They deserve our honor, don't you think? I think so. Consequently, honor them on All Souls' Day, the unknown saints. And one last remark, and that has to do with history. Now, in philosophy, and I'm not going to go into all the details of that, but there is what we call the philosophy of history. It is called historiography. And there are many approaches, many solutions, many interpretations of the meaning of history. There is a capitalist interpretation based on profit and loss in terms of the meaning of the events of history. There is as well a Marxist, communist view. And there are other views. But the true meaning, the true interpretation of history is found in this feast, because the reason for the creation of men and the reason for the movements of events in history, even wars, are in the end designed for the creation of saints. That's what it's all about. In heaven, you will understand it all and adore God's wisdom and providence. All the motions of history, and even in your own lives. Why, God, did you do this to me? Why did you allow this to happen? Why this joy that I did not deserve? Why this sorrow that hurts so much? Son, to make you a saint, to make you look just like me. Because you see, the purpose of sanctifying grace that comes from our Lord's crucified body, risen from the dead, that still bears his wounds, from which he sends his divine life through the Holy Ghost, is, has its purpose, to mold you into its source. What is the source? Jesus crucified. So that, please God, the day you enter heaven, you know what our Heavenly Father will say? Welcome, son. Welcome, daughter. You look just like my son. Welcome home. Now, who would not want to hear those words? That's the purpose of history, your own history included, to make saints. I have known in my life some people, not many, a few, whom I have regarded as saintly. One of them is a person whom I had baptized, and was present, witnessed her death, a woman, older woman, Hazel. I won't tell you her story now because I have other things to talk to you about. But she died shortly after her baptism. She was horribly disfigured with sickness, which I cannot describe now. But she and I were bonded together when I taught her the catechism. She could not speak any longer, and poison was draining from her jaw continually. One time she was so intent on listening to the catechism that I was giving to her, she didn't realize that she was dripping poison. And so I took a box of tissues near her. I took one and wiped her myself. I remember that scene like it was yesterday, because she grabbed my arm. And when that happened, she knew that her ugliness did not mean a thing to me. And we became friends. And I know that she is now in heaven. And I know that she has won many favors for me in my priestly life. the communion of saints. You remember that when you pray to the saints on All Saints' Day. Now, secondly, All Souls' Day. I want to say a little word about that. As you know, and maybe you remember, in heaven there are no impurities, no imperfections, no faults. The souls who reach salvation, who are not yet prepared to enter into glory because of the faults within that they retain in death, cannot bear God's presence. And so they go to their proper place, a place of mercy, a place of love, a place of peace so great there's of it such as unknown on earth. Yes, even joy. Purgatory is not what you think it is. It is a place for those who die with unsatisfied, forgiven, mortal and venial sins. Unforgiven venial sins. And vices and evil inclinations. And by the way, I want to remind you, when you say your act of contrition, remember to add in your own words, "Dear Lord, I am sorry for all my sins and my evil inclinations." How many are there? I think there are many, more than you know, that are inside your immortal soul. Evil inclinations that you don't think about, but they are there. They are the roots of the sins you commit. Even the occultis sins, the hidden sins, they are there. Repent of them. Renounce them. That will help you greatly to enter heaven immediately, renouncing your evil inclinations. If you don't, you will spend a long and bitter purgatory to renounce the vices that are inside, of sloth, lust, avarice, greed, pride, and so on. Gluttony. Vanity. That's a biggie. Vanity. Renounce them all. And if you go to purgatory, it will be very, very brief. I promise. Christians have always prayed for the dead. Even the Old Testament Jews prayed for their dead. Witness the book of Maccabees. Remember that the souls in purgatory can do nothing for themselves. You can satisfy for your sins. We call that satisfaction. The souls in purgatory cannot do that. The time of merit is over. I won't explain why. I'll leave that to the father of that mass, which, by the way, is me. They don't satisfy. We call that satisfaction. All they do is endure. But you can help them. They suffer intensely, even the pain of sense, because they're limited. Do not imagine that the souls in purgatory experience the hate of the heat of the fire. That doesn't happen. How can an immortal soul experience anything sensual or sensible? No. But it limits them greatly. They are imprisoned. We do everything possible, don't we, to avoid pain, inconvenience, and so on. What about the discomfort, if you like, of the holy souls in purgatory? You know why we call them holy? Because despite all of their pains, the pain of loss in the sense that it's delayed, not eternal loss, but why we call them holy? Because nobody, except for the saints on earth, is as close to God as they are. And they know it. and they receive the experience of the divine presence, not in vision, but by contemplation, by grace that is in them. God makes himself known to them, and he makes them feel his longing for them, which increases their pain, because they want to fulfill his longing with their longing. Yes, that's all that goes on in purgatory. So we speak of purgatorial peace, because nothing now concerns them at all of the cares of earth. It's only heaven that they're about. I presume that none of you are that hard-hearted as to ignore the sufferings and the desires of the souls in purgatory. Remember them, pray for them daily. In fact, the grace after meals remembers them. I hope you say it. We give thee thanks, O Lord, for these and all thy benefits which we have received through thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. And may the souls of the faithful departed through the mercy of God rest in peace. That's what you say after your meal. The souls in purgatory are aware of you more than you think. I can't explain that now, but believe me, they are aware of you. And it is given to the souls to know the affairs of their beloved on earth, to pray for them, to intercede for them. And you can communicate with them, unlike what non-Catholics believe. We believe that we have a bond with the souls who have left us, as I told you. And they can feel our love, feel our desire for them. They sense it, they know it. And the angels visit them often. The guardian angel never leaves them. And they inform the souls there of what goes on earth. Yes, that's true. So, remember them. And there's no surer way of having made up for your sins or making up for your sins than the Holy Mass. There's the best of all ways, even beyond the Holy Rosary. Yes, to have a Mass is offered. And lastly, I'm hoping that you have Masses offered for the souls in purgatory. And I might add, for yourselves. It is a worthy thing to have a Mass offered for your salvation. Have Masses offered for the remission of your sins, for the debt of punishment due to your sins. That's a good thing to do, wise thing. You make reparation now to avoid the torments of purgatory. All right? You remember that, please. I don't want to think of anybody here as so indifferent that he would not have a Mass offered. And incidentally, lastly, children. Yes, them too. I was surprised. I'm continually surprised when I see youngsters pulling out $10 and $20 bills from their pocket. In my day, having a quarter was a big deal. In my time, having a quarter in your pocket. We were often penniless. Now I see youngsters, $5, $10, $20. Hey, what about a Mass for the souls in purgatory, youngster? How about that? That will bless you enormously. So remember to have Masses offered for the holy souls in purgatory. Now with that, do you think we can read the Epistle and Gospel? I think I'm running out of time. But don't worry. I have enough time left to tell you what I want you to know, at least basically. Okay. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Brethren, we give thanks to God the Father, who has made us worthy to share the lot of the saints in light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the remission of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for in him were created all things in the heavens and on the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominations or principalities or powers. All things have been created through and unto him, and he is before all creatures, and in him all things hold together. Again, he is the head of the whole body, the church, he who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the first place. For it has pleased God the Father that in him all his fullness should dwell, and that through him he should reconcile to himself all things, whether on the earth or in the heavens, making peace through the blood of his cross in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 18, verses 33 to 37. At that time, Pilate said to Jesus, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Dost thou say this of thyself, or have others told thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thy own people and the chief priests have delivered thee to me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would certainly have fought that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Thou art then a king." Jesus answered, "Thou sayest it, I am a king. This is why I was born, and why I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Now, I'm looking at the time, and I know I haven't got much time left, but let me see if I can pick up the most important doctrines and truths I want you to know. First, I will say something to you that I've told people some years ago, and I think it bears repeating, and it's about myself. When I was a young altar boy, this is the days of the traditional everything, I say I was about 10 years old. And I was frequently serving Mass for the army chaplain and for the people. And during the sermon, of course I was sitting down while Father preached, I often wondered why everyone, I mean everyone, especially countries, peoples, did not embrace the Catholic faith. Why is that? Since I was taught that it was the true faith, the only true religion given by God himself, the only means to heaven for all men. And I wondered about it. Why wasn't everybody Catholic? I mean, that seems to be the normal thing, right? And I was told, as an answer, I think I asked this question, I must have, because I remember the answer. I was told that here in our country, we observed freedom of religion. And people had the right to choose what they want to do, how they want to worship God, see? And that there should be a separation of church and state. But I have to tell you, brethren, I always felt that there was something wrong with that answer. That private religion should not interfere with public acts. And this puzzled me because I felt that this is God Almighty. And I was just a young boy when I thought this, but it entered my mind, what's wrong here? Why aren't people Catholics? And some are not even Christian. And I never felt that the answer was given to me in an adequate way that I could feel this was something I'd put under my belt. I couldn't figure it out until I became an adult. And even then, it was only when I entered in the later years of the seminary that it was answered adequately. And the fact is that it is necessary for everyone to be a Catholic. That's the fact. And it is also necessary that all governments should be Christian and Catholic. That's true too. And that is the reason for the institution of this Feast of Christ the King. Because on December 11th, 1925, to combat secularism, that is to say, that society has no obligation to acknowledge God, his existence, his rights. That's secularism. Religion is a private matter. And so Pope Pius XI denounced the refusal of the world's governments and peoples to recognize the rights of God and over individuals and peoples and families, that it is, as Cardinal Pee says, a blasphemy. Nations act as if God did not exist. If you want to believe in God, you want to have the Catholic, it's our business. Now, I must say, as a parenthesis, despite that apostasy, that is the way our government runs, with the supremacy of reason over everything. That's the reason why we have abortions recognized by the law. But that's yet for another time. I must tell you this, that the Catholic Church has never flourished in modern times more than in our country. That's the truth. And in fact, before Vatican II, we were making converts by the thousands every year. By the thousands. There was a place, in fact, it was the Deep South and the Far West, that in my time were called no priest lands. And we had home missioners, congregations of priests, who would go to these places and convert. They would be the original street preachers. Yes, that's our priests, who preach in the back of trucks and gathered people around them and making converts. Well, I saw photographs of priests at the communion rail baptizing lines and lines of people at the communion rail. Today, were it not for Vatican II, we would be a Catholic nation. That's the truth. We would, except for the betrayal of clergy and lay people who follow them. That's true. And so this feast and this great encyclical by Pius XI, Quas Primas, and the office for this feast is very long. Why? Because the priests are bound to read as part of the divine office, large portions of that encyclical. So there's no doubt. He condemned man's refusal to acknowledge Christ's royal authority and his rights to establish and spread his kingdom on earth, the right to acknowledge the divine origin and rights of his church. And nowadays, we have this phony concept that is promoted now even by the highest authorities in the church that forbid us to make converts. Don't convert anyone. All religions are acceptable. So the Jews and the Hebrew and the Hindus and Buddhists and so on, they don't need Christ. They can reach salvation on their own. This is an apostasy that goes beyond belief. And it is, by way of another point of view, an act of unprecedented cruelty on the part of religious leaders. I'm thinking of the Catholic Church hierarchy. Cruelty. Why? Because charity demands, not only Christ's laws, but charity demands that we look out for our neighbor and want for him the best of goods, which is, of course, the means of salvation of souls. And that demands conversion of hearts, conversion of minds. Yes, they all need Christ. Even the Jews, even the Hindus, even the Buddhists, and so on, the pagans. Yes, they all need Christ to reach heaven. The reason why this takes place is because secularism and those who maintain paganism and a pagan way of life are threatened by us, particularly the Catholic priests and hierarchy. See, they're threatened. And I'll give you a historical, since we're talking about history a moment ago, I'll give you a historical precedent for that. When the early Christians became missionaries, and even before there was official missionary acts, people went out and converted. If you look at the lives of the saints, you'll see the amazing, amazing histories of even virgins like St. Lucy, St. Cecilia, all alone, facing judges and people condemning them. It's unbelievable and moving. And we have their records. We have their annals. We even have the court records of St. Lucy, who was put on trial, all because she was praying at the tomb of St. Agatha for a cure for her mother. They arrested her, and so on and so forth. And, well, to read the way she was brave, and this little young woman, single, a virgin, you just get chills reading the intrepid courage of such people, children as well. Well, I suppose you all know the story of St. Pancras, don't you? 14 years old, 14, put to death. The pagans knew the threat. That's the reason why, because Rome was famous for religious toleration. They were. When they conquered the peoples, they frequently took the gods that these tribes worshipped and adopted them. If you look at the Pantheon and you see all these niches, which was a home for all the gods, it's many, many comprising the dome of the Pantheon, today called St. Mary of the Martyrs. Because the Romans were that tolerant and approving, but not the Christians. Oh, no. Why? Because the Christians wanted to convert nations. They knew that, the pagans that is, they knew that the emperor included was meant to acknowledge the divinity of Christ and be his instrument on earth. He was not all-powerful. And you see sometimes Christians, when they were arrested, they tried to convert their soldiers and the governors who arrested them, who judged them. And sometimes they succeeded. Do you know the story of Saints Processus and Martinian? This is an example. When Saints Peter and Paul were arrested and thrown into prison, which is a big hole in the ground, actually, with other Christians, you know what they did? They preached even to the jailers, Processus and Martinian. And they won. And they wanted to be baptized. So St. Peter miraculously struck the earth, and water came forth, and he baptized them. And they joined Saints Peter and Paul in death. And the beautiful part of it, when you go to the Basilica of St. Peter, when you go before his tomb, what do you suppose is right next to them? The tombs of Saints Processus and Martinian. As if they're guarding this saint until the resurrection. There are many stories like this, because they knew that the Christians were bent upon, you see, the conversion of society to make it a Christian and Catholic. That's what it was all about. Not just for you individually, you and your families, you and your communities. Oh, no. This is the meaning of what we call today the social kingdom of Christ. And you know, one of the cardinals of the church, whom I knew personally, and with whom I had a long, hours-long meeting some years ago, and I mentioned the social kingdom of Christ, you know what he said? What's that? Never heard of it. A cardinal. A member of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Can you imagine? He asked me to borrow books on this subject so he could read about it. And he was so intrigued by it that when he was sent off to Rome, he didn't give me a Bible, but I wrote him, where's my books? So he sent them back, yeah. That happened. And I want you to know, in the time, that few moments that we have left, of the basis of this position, the conversion of the nations. First of all, I think you should hear the words of Christ, since he proclaimed it. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. For whoever acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I in turn will disown him before my Father in heaven. You see, society, brethren, has its obligation, the welfare of its citizens. And being a Catholic one, by the will of God, the society is supposed to foster, not promote in the sense of teach, that's the work of the clergy, but prepare and present all of the circumstances of life that make easy the Catholic faith. So that's the reason why Catholic societies have a holy day of obligation, like, for example, in the Immaculate Conception. Nobody works on that day. By civil law. The Ascension, same. See, Christmas. That is a holy day of obligation for all. Used to be that way. It's becoming less and less observed, as it's supposed to be in our times. That's the reason for the existence of society, to aid men in their eternal salvation, to provide all of the means possible for men to live a holy life. And incidentally, this might surprise you, one of the ends of civil society is to provide the least amount of toil with the greatest amount of leisure and recreation. Yes, that's true. We don't observe this at all. Why do I say that? Because there is no people on earth that work as hard as the Americans, even exceeding the Japanese, and they're known to be workers. We have the fewest amount of holidays and the greatest amount of work and toil. Many Americans work 6 to 7 days a week. That's the nature of what we are because of greed, because of, well, the word success in the material order, yes. But the purpose of society is the opposite, to provide the greatest amount of leisure for the citizens to practice the intellectual and religious life. Yes. Today, everybody works. Men and women, mothers who are told, wives, you are a leech on the family unless you get a job. That's what many women think. Now we know, of course, that today they have another issue, and that is poverty, because it's sometimes necessary for both husband and wife to work in order to provide, to avoid being on the street. That we know too. But that is also a creation of those who control society. But we won't say any more about that now. Anyway, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not Luther, not Buddha, not Ashtaroth, none of those. No. I am the way. No one comes to me, comes to the Father except through me. But here's the punch. When he said before he ascended into heaven, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus Christ, the God-man. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Not only peoples, individuals, nations, political entities. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all days, even unto the consummation of the world. Go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. And if you want to know, and I suppose now you do know, the meaning of the prayer that our Lord gave us, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know what you're praying for? The social kingdom of Christ. Is there anybody in heaven? Any group of saints, unionized, as it were, who protest the will of God? Of course not. They follow the will of God, like Christ said, is the food I eat, the air I breathe. And so you see, what you're praying for is that God's will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. That all peoples, all Christians, all nations, all societies worship Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and acknowledge his divine origin. Before we go, I want to give you at least a reminder of the basis of this truth. We say that Christ is absolute and supreme King. Why? And over all creation, everything that is. First of all, because he made it all. By his divinity, he did the work of the will of the Father, creating everything that is. Everything, without exception. So by his divinity, he is king. But also by his humanity. By what we call the hypostatic union. That is to say, when the incarnation took place, see, at the moment of the Annunciation of the Virgin Mary, the Son of God took on a human nature, that the person of the Son, now without leaving his divinity, is now a man. And sharing in the prerogatives of his divinity, he has absolute and supreme authority over everything, even as a man. We call it the grace of union. The grace, you see, of headship that gives him the right of being supreme and only priest. We priests share in the priesthood of Christ. We're not priests on our own right. He gives us a participation in his priesthood, standing between God and men. That's what a priest does. Stands between God and men, offering sacrifice, worship. And as well, kingship. So the church has the power to rule men in terms of their salvation. And he leaves it to men on their own to observe the Christian order and to make laws, you see, according to his will. So when we say, as in our society, authority is given to the people, this is false. All authority comes from God. Even Christ our Lord said that to Peter, to Pilate. You have no authority if it were not given to you from above. So what is the reality? Of course, a monarch, you see, by a Christian constitution, enforces the laws of God. That's what he's supposed to do as a king. In a democratic republic, as we have, we elect our leaders who do not take their authority from the people who elect them. That's not correct. What they do is assume the authority from God to rule over our people. That's what it's supposed to be. So that our leaders then have, in a way, divine authority. That's what it's by God's design. We're not a democracy in that sense. We are a republic that is supposed to follow the divine constitution of the church, of Christ, and work in harmony with the church to provide an easy way to heaven. This is what the purpose is of the Feast of Christ the King, to proclaim all these truths. Truths, you see, that we are all bound not only to observe, but to promote. Do not be afraid, lastly, do not be afraid, please, of the bullies around us who regard the church and clergy and so on as enemies, making fun of them, ignoring them, and so on. They are like paper tigers, I assure you, when you get in their face and you oppose them as a true Christian. Don't worry about them. What did our Lord say? In this world you will have affliction, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And I assure you that when our Lord and Savior comes at the end of time to judge the living and the dead, as it says in our divine office, all the nations will be forced to acknowledge, you see, his true royal authority and adore him. And those who refuse, it says in the office, vastabuntur, will be destroyed. That's the nature of this feast. And that's the reason why I'm taking this time to talk to you about it, so that you understand something of the gravity, something of the importance, something of the beauty of the Christian life, which has a social dimension. See? You're not just in your home worshiping it or in the church. Oh, no. Sometime I will talk to you about that and the significance of the sacrament called confirmation. When you speak in the name of the church and the name of God publicly to defend the rights of Christ the King. And so, as the Jews said when they crucified Christ, non habemus regem nisi Caesarem, Think of that. These were a theocratic nation. We have no king except Caesar. That's what they said. And what do we say in the answer? Non habemus regem nisi Christum. We have no king except Christ. And he comes first. His laws go above all laws, even civil laws. May God bless you.